naturally on the tablets of the human heart. Now we can see this, although it is, when I say it's been denied in modern times, I mean over the past 300 years in Western civilization. David Hume was one of the first ones that began to argue against it, but within founding documents of our country, you have this idea of natural law, which makes it very ironic that you would have someone sitting on the Supreme Court that wouldn't believe in the idea of natural law. But look at the Declaration of Independence. It says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And then he continues, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson here is making an argument for he's making this argument here morally, and he's making this argument from nature itself. He's not using Bible verses in the process, and Jefferson probably wouldn't have used a lot of Bible verses to make his argumentation. Even Greek philosophers came from an idea of natural law. They came to the understandings differently. When you look at how Plato or Socrates or Aristotle might have come to their understandings, they may get there differently, but they would have agreed that within nature there are laws that exist that you are to abide by morally. This is also something that you can see supported within the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now look at Isaiah 44, 19 and through 20. It says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on the coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it in an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And right here, there's an argument being made that within the creation itself, it should be evident that what this man is doing is wrong, that what this man is doing is foolish, that the one who is seeking to make an idol is treating the same exact object differently at different times. At one moment, you're taking this object and you're cooking your food on it, you're warming yourself, and then at another time, you're bowing down to it and you're saying, you are my God and you have delivered me. It's pointing at this from a natural perspective, this being natural law. Romans 1, a passage that is referenced very often. Paul writes this, Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul is making an argument here that within the creation itself, there is evidence that there is a God. And there is evidence in the creation that there are ways we are called to act and behave. And we are acting inconsistent with what we already know to be true whenever we live contrary to that. Again, we see Paul reference this in Romans 2, beginning in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, he is arguing here that we will all give an account for what it is that we do and even what it is that is within our hearts, for it is from within the hearts that what we do flows out of. Another way that we see this is pointed out here by Augustine. He says this, he says, I have met many who wish to deceive, but no one who wished to be deceived. One of the evidences that you know how it is that you should act is the way that you desire someone else to act towards you. There is an evidence there that you naturally know what is right and what is wrong in a given situation. Someone who lives their life as a thief who goes about stealing cars would become very offended if you stole their car. Someone who is a perpetual liar would be very offended when they are lied against. In fact, their reaction will sometimes be out of proportion to what is even appropriate at that time period, because sometimes the sins that we love so dearly, we get most offended when we find them in others. C.S. Lewis writes this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. And this bent towards a morality which exists in all people everywhere, although it is obvious it is damaged by the fall, cannot be explained, in my opinion, by naturalistic humanism. It is not explained by, you know, ideas such as the origin of the species and evolution. It is inconsistent with that in many, many ways. So this is the idea of natural law, ethics being something that can be known within the natural world itself. There is sufficient evidence within the world to condemn all of us for our violation of God's law. But thanks be to God that there is special revelation, and that is something that we gain through the Word of God. And the Word of God is that which gives us the opportunity to know the means whereby we can be saved. There's sufficient evidence within the creation to condemn all of us, but there is not sufficient evidence whereby you can be saved by the knowledge you gain through the creation itself. That requires something that is special, that comes directly from God. God had to condescend to us in this way, in speaking to us through His Word and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And some will ask this question regarding God's laws. Are God's laws something that originate because of His will, or God's laws something that we have because they originate out of His very character, His very being as God? Is it wrong for us to lie because God wills that we do not lie? Or is there something within the very nature of God that would be inconsistent with lying, and because of that, we are called to not be people who lie? Well, I will argue that we can see both of these as true. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 makes this statement. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in this, it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. It's inconsistent with His character. It's not something that He can do. And since you are someone who is made in the image of God, and you are called to bear the image of God, when you lie, you're living in a way that is inconsistent with the way that God has called you to live. So I believe there is a very strong argument that can be made that this comes out of the very nature, the very character of God. His law is not something that is inconsistent with His will. And I believe in Reformed theology, we have this very tightly knit within the theology that we have. Now, some will make arguments against this, and they will say, well, yes, that makes sense when you say lying, but what about adultery? Does that flow out of the very character of God? Is God going to commit adultery in the same way that you as a human would? Well, that would be absurd. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. But I believe that we can even look to the character of God in this law that we have not to commit adultery. I would make that argument out of Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 25. Where Paul says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And we see a connection being made there to the character of God, which is demonstrated through his action in redeeming his people and saving his people through Jesus Christ. So just as Jesus was faithful to his bride, which is the church, just as Jesus will not leave his bride for all of eternity, neither should you, husband, leave your spouse. And so there is a connection, I believe, that exists between these two aspects. And I don't think there is such a separation that exists there and causes this to be something that is a difficulty. So I want to talk about the idea of a meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative is an overarching story that helps you to understand events. It gives you kind of a plumb line, something to look back to help you to interpret that is that which you are walking through in life. And within that, you're going to have four components of it. There's going to be origin, morality, significance, and destiny. There's going to be these four components within a meta-narrative. Origin, where is it that I came from? All right. Morality, how is it that I should live? Significant, what makes my life significance? Where is it that the significance is derived from? And then destiny, what is going to happen to me in the future? And various philosophies, various political ideologies, even to certain degrees, which are tied into philosophies, and world religions are all going to have these components in them. They're not all going to be as developed as what you would see in a religion like Christianity, and there's reason for that. So within that, within those, you're also going to have the idea of some type of a redemption, because for the most part, all religions recognize that there is something that is wrong within the world. Even political philosophies will recognize that something is not quite right. And so there are solutions that exist within this meta-narrative. And so you're going to have an origin. How was everything originally? Problem, what happened? What caused things to go awry in the way that they are now? Solution, what is the solution to this problem? And then the result, what's the final result going to be? What is it that we are working toward? Within these, there needs to be a kind of a coherence and a correspondence. There needs to be a coherence within this meta-narrative. It needs to be something that is not inconsistent, is not self-defeating within itself, and it also needs to have a correspondence to your life, to the real world. That is why people chase after various religions, is because they believe they have some kind of a correspondence to their lives. But all of them are going to break down in one of these two areas. They're either going to be inherently inconsistent. There's not going to be a coherence within the religion or the philosophy as you begin to walk through it. There's going to be ways in which they have to say, well, okay, we won't talk about that part right now. We're going to ignore this part. Or there's also going to be an inconsistency to its correspondence to the real world. I know that was a lot. I'm going to give you some examples of this to help you to see this. Nagel says this about the meta-narrative. He says, the meta-narrative of Scripture serves this kind of an ethical purpose. The Bible, from beginning to end, canonical Trinitarian theism, embodies a list of vices and virtues that are commensurate with its grand story and sub-stories, and are definitive for the lives of God's people in Israel and the church. And this is something that you will see throughout the Scriptures. There will be this creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and you're going to see this theme flowing from the very beginning pages of scriptures all the way through the end. You're going to see it within even little sub-stories. And Reformed theology is a theology that has a strong understanding of the grand theme of scripture, the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And having such a theology allows you to preach from many areas of scripture. It allows you to grab passages of scripture and show how they point to Christ and see how they fall into these events. So let's look at, we understand what the meta-narrative of Christianity would be. You know, God made everything. It was perfect. He said it was good when he made it. There was a fall, however. And when man fell, it affected all men who came afterwards. Not only that, it also affected the creation itself, for the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was cursed on account of man's fall into sin. However, Jesus came, and Jesus came to restore the creation and to restore the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and to change the creation back to a restored state. And he will not only restore it, but he will bring it into a place which is even greater than it was in the first place, and that's the restoration. So that is the meta-narrative of Christianity. And this is something that I would argue has a great deal of coherence. It fits together very well. It has a lot of correspondence to your lives. It has not just correspondence to your lives as 21st century Americans. It has correspondence to people's lives throughout the world and throughout much of history. You see that this is something that is not just tied within one particular culture, which is what you will have with many religions, is that they will stay within a particular cultural context or even a particular place in history. I would argue Christianity is not such. But let's look at meta-narratives of other views, other philosophies. Let's look at a meta-narrative of naturalistic humanism. What's the origin? Well, it's an atheistic viewpoint. So the origin would have been Big Bang. All right, there was all of matter was compressed together and then exploded, went into chaos, and the chaos began to create order, and over time and chance, we have now what we have, which is me standing before you with a microphone speaking to you, and you're able to understand everything that I am saying to you because there was sufficient time, sufficient chance, and everything happened in the way that it did. It didn't happen in many other places in the universe, but it did happen here. Well, what's the big problem in naturalistic humanism? Well, one of the big problems is that there is ignorance. We have not evolved to the level that we should, and there is a lack of understanding of science. And so, the solution is a greater understanding of science and how these things will influence us. And if we do that, humanity can reach their full potential. Okay, there's a that's a bit of a caricature, I admit. I'm trying to cover this in just a couple minutes. Let's look at another one. Let's say communism. Origin, it could be Big Bang. It could be, origin doesn't really matter in communism. So that would be a way that I would argue that it's not very cohesive. And I would definitely argue that communism does not have a correlation to the real world. History has demonstrated that, but let's walk through it anyway because it fits. It very much has a meta-narrative problem. Business owners exploit the workers. All right, you have these people that own this business. They control the means of production. They're exploiting the workers. What is the solution? Well, the people need to get control of the means of production, and by doing that, they will no longer be exploited by the workers. What is going to be the result of this? It's going to be a utopian society. Do any of them ever show you one? No, they do not. You can look down in Venezuela. Okay, you can look over in Cuba. These are not resulting in utopian societies. There is a big disconnect between a correspondence to reality and what it is that they are telling you here. These begin with a bunch of zeal, and they do not end up in a utopian society. Let's see. So do we see ways we see meta-narratives within the scriptures? I want to point to just a few of those. They're in many places. Some people do not like, I'll just go ahead and tell you, some people do not like using the term meta-narrative in reference to Christianity. They would argue that it's just a narrative. I would agree it is a narrative. Some meta-narratives are put forward and they're myths, and people know that they're myths, but yet they still find them to be useful, so they continue to use them. I'm not putting Christianity in that same bucket, but I'm using a term meta-narrative because it's a common word that's used, and I don't have to qualify it when I say it because everyone knows exactly what I'm saying when I use the word, and it's a term that's been used for a very, very long time. So let's look here, Exodus 20, 1 and 2. It says, "And the Lord spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And this is going to be the narrative that is going to push them through into the promised land, that's going to continue to follow them, that's going to continue to be referenced. The Lord has done this for you. You should therefore respond this way. You were taken out of slavery. You should no longer live in slavery. Galatians, we see Paul make such an argument. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So he is making this argument here that because of what Christ has done for you in the story of redemption, you likewise should respond this way, because you have been joined with Christ and you have been crucified with Christ, along with these passions of the flesh and these desires of the flesh. We see Peter make such an argument. 2 Peter 1 and 3 through 7. This, by the way, is a very good way of understanding ethics, to go back to this redemptive story. If you have something that is just a list of do this, don't do that, here's a Bible verse that corresponds to this, and then a few, you know, areas where you get guilt tripped, that is not a good way to understand Christian morality. And there may be times where you just give someone a sentence or two, but that can't be all that you're working from. That there needs to be, there needs to be more fullness to your Christian morality, and it needs to be going back to things like, this is how you were made, this is how God designed you to exist, you're living inconsistent with that. If you're in Christ, you are someone who was bought with a price, and the Lord redeemed you so that you would live as one who is no longer in slavery. It's a side note, but continuing, 2 Peter 1 and 3 through 7 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And this is the point that he is jumping off of. This has been done for you. The Lord has been done this for you. You have been made this way by the Lord. Since this has happened to you, this is how you should behave. And that is different from just giving someone a list of rules. It's a much fuller idea, and it's not just having, okay, I'm just trying to get this end result here. The Lord is speaking to you and seeking for you to understand what it is he has done for you, and desiring for you to follow after it because of that. It's not about just doing a checkbox. The greatest good, this is something that has been discussed in philosophy for thousands of years, and even the Greek philosophers would ask this question, what is the greatest good? Because if you could determine what is the greatest good, that would be God, is how I'm paraphrasing Aristotle greatly there. But the summum bonum is the term. And we would argue that all pursuits towards good that are devoid of God are going to lead to what is known as nihilism. It is a recognition that it is ultimately worthless. There is no point in going on in this endeavor. And when I became a Christian, I was fascinated that, because I had been walking through many of these things within my own life, trying to think through what is the purpose of life? You know, why are we here? What is, and seeing emptiness and seeking after different areas of life, seeking to be fulfilled through the area of seeking pleasure or seeking to be fulfilled through, you know, my job or getting education and seeing just the ultimate end and emptiness to this. And I was fascinated that there was an entire book of the Bible that discussed all of these areas and in ways that I had never heard in a college philosophy class. All pursuits apart from God are going to end in nihilism. And whenever you are seeking something and that is not for the glory of God, you are saying that is your God at that time. You're saying this is that which is most important, and it's going to end in meaninglessness. Let's walk through a few of these where people have said, well, this is going to be the greatest good. This is what I'm going to seek after. Seek after hedonism. Someone who is seeking after pleasure, making that their chief end, their end all and be all through the various forms that it could come. We see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. And he found this to be, through many places in the book of Ecclesiastes, he found it to be futile, meaningless, as one translation says, meaningless, or vanity of vanities. There is no end to it. It's a continual seeking after it with no end in mind. The pleasure is short-lived with no fulfillment or underlining purpose for that. Even the good things in life have no meaning apart from God. They will leave you empty. They will leave you, without hope. What happens is that many people don't get to reach that point in their lives and they don't see this, but you can see the documentaries of people who have had, all that they could have wanted in a particular area. And you see those people fall into, you know, to destitute. You see them in very, very dire situations, and you would say, but this person was so gifted musically. They had all that they could have wanted. They were loved by people all over the place, and they took their lives. Or you can see someone that was given vast amounts of wealth, and they continued to seek after more and more and found it to be empty and worthless. Work. You can find your hope in your work and it will be empty. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all toil and striving of the heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Continuing, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or drink, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Look at how he's thinking through this. He's thinking through this in a very logical way. He's saying, wait a minute, I'm going to work all of my life. I'm going to go to school and I'm going to study. I'm going to work to gather wealth, and then I am going to die. I'm not going to take any of it with me. He's seeing this happen to people all around him where it gets passed on to someone else, and maybe the son wasn't as wise as the father, and he squanders it. He wastes it. He sees, you know, someone's valuable, some suit that someone had purchased and spent thousands of dollars on, and now it's sitting, you know, at Goodwill, or it's sitting in a garage sale, or some antique that someone had purchased, and now is getting sold in an estate sale for $20 when they had spent thousands of dollars on it. This he is finding to be vanity. There is no hope in your work and your labors and your gathering of wealth if it is apart from God, because ultimately, when you die, you're not taking any of it with you. Wealth is another one that the that is discussed in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which the water of the from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. It continues in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was a reward to all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He sought after it. He continued to chase after that which is material, and he found it to be empty because he was making that out to be his God. He was making that out to be his Messiah, and the creation cannot be a Messiah for you. You weren't designed to worship the creation, and the creation has no ability to be your salvation. Wisdom is another area that people will seek. Right there. Then I saw that there is no gain in wisdom than in folly. There is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to a fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, also of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because of what is done under the sun. It was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. He saw the emptiness of this. He saw the emptiness even of seeking after wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge is an area that people will make an idol and will seek after it. And it is something that cannot do what only God can do for you. Even I love this quote here at the end of Ecclesiastes in regards to knowledge. Ecclesiastes 12 and 12 says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. There's even a limit that you will realize if you are someone who studies and studies. There is a limit even to what you can know. And so it can lead you to say, what's the point? I worked, I gained these degrees, I studied. This other person squandered his brain, did nothing with it, and we both die. We both end up in the same exact place. But there is a way where all of these things that were just mentioned can have meaning. And that is in that which is the greatest good, that which is God. Augustine says this. He says, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Only in God, only in the Creator can the creation have any meaning, can have any significance. Apart from God, it will all be meaningless ultimately. It may not seem meaningless to you at this exact moment in your life, but if you will look around and you will see others, you will see the meaninglessness of it. If you will look at the argument that is being made by the writer of Ecclesiastes, you will see the emptiness in these pursuits apart from God. This is where the book ends in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The only way he was able to find any meaning, any joy, any purpose in the pursuits that he sought after within the creation was through knowledge and relationship with God. We see this argued in the first question of the shorter Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the greatest goal that you could have for yourself? It would be to enjoy, glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Even the pleasures of life have no purpose apart from God. There was a time I was sharing the gospel with a gentleman on the street, and a buddy of mine began to engage with him, and he was a doctor. He was an atheistic doctor, but he began to become offended when we talked about the nature of man and discussed the fact that he was a sinner and he was fallen and he was not in a proper relationship with God. And he began to argue about what he had accomplished, how there was this woman and this woman had cancer and she was going to die. And because he had his expertise, because he had gone to school, because he had studied, we just let him talk. It's just one of those times where you just kind of, sometimes when you're fishing, you just need to let the reel go for a little while. Don't fight the whole time. Just let him go. So we're letting the reel go on this. And he's telling his story and all of his accomplishments and what he has done and how great he is and how he saved this woman's life. And you see, don't tell me when I have saved someone's life and they are continuing to live and they're at home and they're taking care of their kids. Don't you tell me that I'm a bad person. My friend looked at him and said, and she still dies. And his lip quivered a little bit when we said that. He's like, no, she's alive. She's alive. I could call her on the phone right now. He says, she's alive now, but she's going to die. Every one of the people that you save in your practice still die. And he was quiet for a moment. He had never even contemplated that. Even what he was doing there had no meaning apart from God, apart from a recognition that these are people that are made in the image of God and they rightly deserve love and respect for that purpose. And that is the reason why he should be doing what he is doing. Not just the ending of all death. That's not something within his power. That's not something that he has the ability to end. They still die, all of them. There's only hope in Christ. Only in Christ can there be true life. For this, so the Bible speaks of this greatest good, which is God, and how it is that we should respond to that. We see that in a series of parables by Jesus in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding the one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It should be there that we seek after. And it is only there, I would argue, that you can find true joy, true happiness. Augustine makes this this argument. He says, the title happy, in my opinion, cannot belong to either. And we could switch out the word joy in this to number one, to him who has not what he loves, whatever it may be. So a person that doesn't have what he loves could not have happiness. Number two, to him who has what he loves, if it is hurtful, if it is something that you love and you have it, but it is hurtful to you, you can't truly be happy in that situation. Or number three, to him who does not love what he has, although it is good in perfection. Augustine continues. He says, for the one who seeks what he cannot obtain suffers torture. And the one who has got what he is not desirable is cheated. And the one who does not seek what is worth seeking is diseased. He argues that you can only find happiness in that which man's chief good is both loved and possessed. Only when you seek and desire that which is best for you can you truly find happiness. Only there can you find true joy, and that is something that can only be found in God. The next area that I want to discuss is the idea of what makes something right. And these are big terms, non-consequentialism or consequentialism. And they mean this. It's not as complicated as it looks. If non-consequentialism would argue that something is right or wrong regardless of the consequence. So if I do something and it produces something good in the end, but what I did was wrong, what I did was still wrong regardless of the result. Consequentialism, however, would argue that the ends do justify the means. That if I can accomplish something, even though some might argue that what I did was wrong, it was actually right because I was achieving the right ends. I had the right ends in mind. Nagel makes this statement. So, is something right because it works, or is something right or wrong in all situations? So let's look at a couple cases for this. I would argue that the scriptures would argue for a non-consequential perspective, that things exist right and wrong in and of themselves because they flow out of the very character and nature of God. Leviticus 18 and verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He doesn't give them some leeway there for pragmatism, what would work in this, particular situation. Neither does Paul give such opportunities. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's no opportunities here that give you, well, for some leeway. Well, in this particular situation, I can do this evil because I'm then going to be able to pay for my kids' college at this time. There's not this tight-knit idea that is there. There are a couple places where people argue against this. And a couple of these places they would go and they would argue, yes, but look at the Hebrew midwives. Look at Rahab the harlot in scripture. You have both of them who lie. And when you read the narratives, it seems that they're spoken of very positively at those times. I would argue that lying is wrong in all situations. You never should lie. To lie is inconsistent with who you are as being one who is made in the image of God. And I will also give some reservation there and say that there are many who are Reformed that would give a disagreement to this and would argue that if what it is that you're communicating to someone is going to be used for evil, you should not give that to them. This is an area where I think that with these two instances in Scripture, I do say, that certainly is with some difficulty there. And theologically, I believe this, but if I'm in a situation, I'm just being honest with you. If I'm in a situation and I'm hiding people in my house because I know that they're going to be put into a concentration camp and the soldiers knock upon my door, how honest am I going to be? I think I might have to do some more study on this subject if I begin to get into that situation. So I have some reservation here. It's something that I'm still think upon and ponder. I do have concern for this. And I know this isn't generally how a pastor speaks to you. Usually this is clear, this is here. And I'm just being honest with you that this is an area where there has been some debate on the subject. I struggle with this idea, though, in allowing untruthfulness. And I see this in Islam. Islam would argue that no infidel has the right to the truth. And so my understanding of this is that a Muslim would be allowed to lie, or at least some of them would have that perspective that you could lie to someone so long as they were not a Muslim. I would cringe if someone began to extrapolate this idea and begin to apply it into Christianity, because it would be very, very inconsistent with the vast majority of Scripture, and they would have no basis at all. And I am sad to say that I'm running out of time. I do want to talk about one last aspect here, and I'll try to talk quickly on this. And this is the idea of antinomianism, the idea that there is no law at all. And this has grown because of an idea known as postmodernism. And it was influenced by a philosopher known as Friedrich Nietzsche, who made the individual the end-all and be-all of truth. Let me give you a quote here from Nagel. Existentialist, that's that particular philosophy that influenced postmodernism. Existentialists find it extremely disturbing that God no longer exists, for along with the disappearance goes the possibility of finding value in an intelligible heaven. There could no longer be any a priori good, since there would be no infinite and perfect consciousness to conceive of it. Nowhere is it written that good exists, that we must be honest or must not lie, since we are on a plane shared only by men. Dostoevsky once wrote, "If God did not exist, everything is permissible." And this is the starting point of existentialism. And this is a view that has heavily influenced our society. It came over from Europe at the beginning of the 20th century, and it has heavily, heavily influenced our young people through universities. It's heavily influenced people through even media that you find on the television and the movies. And I find it very interesting that Friedrich Nietzsche had written a parable, and it's called the Parable of the Madman. And Nietzsche had argued that there was no, you know, moral law. There was no law that exists within the creation itself, but rather there are values that we should be seeking after. And in seeking after this would lead us forward into, you know, the creation of this Uberman, this greater person, this utopian existence. But at the same time, he also recognized some major problems with this philosophy, and that is that there was no longer an underpinning for morality. When God was divorced, there was no longer this a priori good, this beginning good that existed. And in this parable of the madman, let me read you the parable of the madman. I'll read it quickly. He says this, "Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, who ran in the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I seek God, I seek God.' As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around him just then, he provoked with much laughter. Has he got lost? Asked one. Did he lose his way like a child? Asked another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated? Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped in their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? He cried. I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I, all of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How did we drink up the sea? Who gave the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns. Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as though an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is it not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? Was the holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owned, has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe away this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed, and whoever is born after us, for the sake of this deed, he will belong to the higher history than all history hereunto. Here the madman fell silent and looked again at his listeners. And they too were silent, and they stared at him in astonishment. At last he threw his lantern to the ground and broke it to pieces, and it went out. I have come too early, he said then. My time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, still wandering. It has yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. Light of the stars requires time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. The deed is still more distant from now and more distant than stars, and yet they have done it to themselves. It has been relented further that the same day the madman forced his way into several churches, and there struck upon the Requiem, Atrium Deo, let out a call and called to account, and he said, always to have replied to nothing but, what after all are these churches now, if they are not tombs and sepulchers of God? And he recognizes, I believe, in this parable, the consequences of his philosophy. Nietzsche ended up a madman himself. He was incredibly, incredibly influential. He was incredibly influential on the Germans and those that rose out of the Third Reich. Much of what they did was based upon his philosophy and the seeking toward this Uberman, this perfect race. Many of those academics who, after the war, had immigrated over to the United States and began to teach within our universities. And we see within this prophecy given from Nietzsche of there is no longer any foundation. Where is it that there will be a foundation of what is right and what is wrong? Where is it that we will derive our purpose and our meaning? There's no longer a compass to find our way. There's no longer a ground that we are standing on. There are postmodern philosophies that have even made this point. Nagel says this about John Paul Sartre. He says, for Sartre, then, God's existence was a central issue for humanity and for ethics. God's death distressed him, for he recognized that if God was dead, then morality was too. In a very real sense, Sartre was asking whether morality needs God. And these philosophies end up being inconsistent, and they end up no longer correlating with the world in which people live. And this is something that we need to have conversations on. When you hear a philosophy, when you're watching a movie, you need to think through what you are seeing. What worldview is this coming from? What meta-narrative is this pointing back to? What assumptions are here within this? And you need to take it and think of it in light of the rest of the world and think of it in light of what you know from Scripture, because all of these philosophies, all of these various cults and world religions are going to break apart. There's going to be ways in which they do not correlate to life itself, and there's going to be many, many ways in which they are inherently inconsistent. And we need to, as Christians, be able to see things rightly, not just have a black and white, this is right and this is wrong, but understand the framework and what is around that. What is it around what is right and what is wrong? Why is it right? Why is it wrong? And that is something that can easily be passed on. Maybe easily is not the best word, but that is something that can be passed on from one generation to another, because this meta-narrative of Christianity is something that can exist in various cultures, in different people groups, in different times of history. And that is not true when you look at the various other cults in world religion. So I would encourage you to be thinking deeply upon these things.